Congregation, in Acts 16, we read of two conversions, the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the jailer. Two very different stories. And yet I want to ask you, what do those two conversion accounts have in common? And what they have in common is that they were equally powerful conversions. Sometimes you hear the expression, and someone will say so-and-so was powerfully converted. Congregation, I do not know of a single Christian who was not powerfully converted. Every conversion is powerful. Every conversion is a result of the demonstration of God's power. Now, we know from Acts 16 that the circumstances in which those conversions took place, they differed greatly. What happened to Lydia happened in an environment of great calmness. All we read about her, that the Lord opened her heart and she attended unto the words that were spoken. The jailer, on the contrary, as you know, was about to take his life and cried out in despair, "What must I do to be saved?" And yet, if you read the chapter carefully, the fruits of those conversions, even though the circumstances differed greatly, the fruits of those conversions were the same. And what do you see in both Lydia and the jailer? A desire to minister to Paul and to those who were with him. There was a desire to fellowship with those who also professed the name of Christ. And so, when we have considered so far the conversion of the Apostle Paul, it was, by all accounts, a very dramatic conversion, a very unique conversion. No one before or after that has ever experienced precisely what Paul experienced, who had a personal encounter with the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. However, we read of Timothy, whom he calls his spiritual son. We read of Timothy that he feared the Lord from his youth. In other words, Timothy did not have a Damascus Road experience. And yet, Timothy's conversion was as genuine as Paul's conversion. Timothy's conversion was as powerful as Paul's conversion. Because every conversion is a miracle. But what we see, also in the life of the Apostle Paul, that the fruits of his conversion are identical to the fruits that we witness in the lives of every person who experiences the saving grace of God. And so we will consider then tonight verses 19 through 25, 19b, and let us read that again. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And so for the first time, we now encounter Saul of Tarsus as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we will see how he joins the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was certain day with the disciples in Damascus. Secondly, how he preaches Jesus Christ. Straightway, he preached Christ. And thirdly, how he is now persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, because the Jews now took counsel to kill him. Saul, the servant of Jesus Christ, he joins the disciples of Jesus Christ, he preaches Jesus Christ, and he is persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, it reads so simple, does it not? It says it so simply. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. But when we stop and consider and reflect on those words, there is nothing insignificant about these words. This is not merely the recording of a fact. This is a testimony to the extraordinary transformation that had taken place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. These words are recorded for us, for our instruction, to teach us a very important truth, congregation, is that salvation always results in transformation. Let me say that again. Salvation always results in transformation. In other words, we cannot claim to have experienced something unless by the fruits of our lives it is evident that that experience is genuine. And of course, the circumstances of Saul's conversion were dramatic. Who would not want such a dramatic conversion story? And yet, remarkably, the Apostle Paul rarely talked about his conversion. Only twice in the book of Acts do we read that he gives an account of what happened, and only because the circumstances required it. And it's remarkable, as we read this chapter, that Saul of Tarsus does not go around Damascus telling people about his conversion story. But Saul of Damascus, after fellowshipping with the disciples, he has but one desire. He is but preoccupied with one thing. He's not preoccupied with himself. He's not preoccupied with what he had experienced. But he's preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to, just before we get there, I just want to focus for a few moments on that wonderful, simple account. Then was Saul with the disciples which were at Damascus. We've already alluded to that in the previous messages. What a dramatic statement. Because we know that Saul came to Damascus for a very different purpose. He came to Damascus to take these disciples captive. He came to Damascus to have these disciples executed. He came to Damascus to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we read that he spends several days with those very disciples. This mighty Pharisee who came to Damascus with a raging hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, this man now sits among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this confirms that what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5 happened to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about being a new creature in Christ. And so when by regeneration we become a new creature in Christ, Paul writes, all things become new. And so it was, remarkably, in the life of Saul of Tarsus. All things had become new. We can truly say of Saul of Tarsus that what he hated before, he now loved. He hated the name of Christ, and now he loved the name of Christ. He hated the people of Christ. Now he loved the people of Christ. Oh, by the amazing power of the resurrected Christ, the heart of this enemy of Christ had been transformed into the heart of a man that now loved Christ. And so, boys and girls, when we talk about a new heart, this is exactly what it means. Just that statement that he now sat with those disciples in their fellowship and in their company proved that his heart had been changed. He had received a new heart. As you know, that means that the Holy Spirit transformed or changed the very inner core of Paul's being. And so let me explain again very briefly when we talk about the heart, what that means. So when we talk about our spiritual heart, that means when God created us, he created us with three very unique faculties that would enable us to have a relationship with our Creator. As you know, that's why God created Adam in his image, so that Adam might be his son, and that God would be able to have fellowship with the creature he created. And before he fell, Adam had a perfect heart, a spiritual heart that functioned perfectly. And so what are those three faculties of that spiritual heart? Well, God created us with a mind. He created us with affections, with the ability to love something. And thirdly, he created us with a will. Mind, affections, and the will. And so before Adam fell, his desire was to know his Creator, to love his Creator, and to obey his Creator. And as a result of our fall, our heart no longer functions that way. And so as we are born as sinners, we no longer desire to know God. We no longer love him. And we no longer do his will. But when this transformation takes place, as happened in Saul of Tarsus, all of this dramatically changes. And we see it clearly in the verses that follow, that Saul of Tarsus was transformed by the power of the resurrected Christ in a man whose intense hunger now was to know God in Christ. His intense desire was now to love the Christ who had saved and redeemed him. And his intense desire was to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we will see in a moment that after he spent some time in fellowship with the believers in Damascus, he immediately becomes obedient to the sacred call that Ananias had communicated to him, namely, that he had to go out into the world to bear witness to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation, what a special time it must have been for those disciples in Damascus. How amazed they must have been. What amazing conversations they must have had with Saul of Tarsus. Because I can assure you that now that the scales had fallen off of his eyes, not just his physical eyes, but also his spiritual eyes. Oh, with what fervor he must have spoken of what he was now discovering. Suddenly, the scriptures were new to him. How he must have communicated to those disciples the glory and the beauty of Christ as it became increasingly evident to him. But what a delight it must have been for those disciples to actually witness how Christ had answered their prayer. That's the point I tried to make this morning. When John banished to Patmos, thinking that he was rendered useless, being discouraged about what would happen to the church, Christ says, "Fear not. Fear not, John. I am in absolute control of all circumstances." And we know from the context how these disciples must have been praying fervently that God would do something to stop this madman. Oh, they knew what he had been doing in Jerusalem. They knew he was coming their way. Oh, how they must have cried out to God. And here, God answered that prayer in a dramatically different way than they had anticipated. What we also see here is that when that transformation takes place, when the Spirit of God makes us a new creature, then we also have a desire for entirely different company. Then it becomes our desire to fellowship with the people of God. And you always see that around the world. You always see that the people of God, that true Christians, they gravitate towards each other. They are attracted to each other. Why? What is it that attracts them to each other until this day? It is the recognition of that genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because congregation, that is the ultimate mark of grace. The ultimate mark of grace is that all those like Paul who have experienced that amazing transformation, they all love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And that's what draws them together. That's what attracts them to each other. And so the true content, therefore, of the communion of saints, which they so evidently enjoyed in Damascus, the content of that communion of saints will therefore not that they talk about themselves. True communion of saints is a gathering of believers who speak together about the Savior whom they love, whose desire it is to know more of Him. True communion of saints is when the people of God point each other to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they encourage each other to look to Christ and to rest in Him and to trust in Him. The congregation, there have been seasons in this country where the communion of saints was a common practice. And I'm so fearful that what we read here in all simplicity has to such a large extent disappeared from our culture and even from among our own people. When do we take the time to come together as the people of God, to commune together, to fellowship together, to read the scriptures together, to encourage one another, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're so busy, so very busy. And the sad thing is that even for many Christians, we now have a substitute means of fellowship. You know, of course, I'm referring to the social media, as convenient as that can be. I'm afraid that that has only added to the demise of true communion and fellowship of saints. And you know, congregation, we know from the Word of God that this is an activity that pleases the Lord. In Malachi 3, verse 16, jot that verse down, look it up yourself. Malachi 3, verse 16, we read this. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and He heard it." They often spake one to another. Or may I put it simply this way? Just like earthly fathers are delighted when their children get along well, earthly fathers are delighted when they see their children have fellowship together. And so it is with the Heavenly Father of His children. It is His delight when His people come together. It is His delight when they often speak one to another, when they commune together, and when they speak together about His only begotten Son. And that brings us automatically to our second point, because right following that verse, we read, "And straightway And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So what does Paul, the converted Pharisee, do? Oh, now that he has discovered what the scriptures are all about, now that he understands the scriptures, now that the light of the Holy Spirit has shone upon those scriptures, oh, he now realizes that all of those scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, all of them bear witness to the Messiah. All bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In some of the manuscripts, the name Jesus is used, but it doesn't matter whether it says here Jesus or Christ. The point he did, he went to the synagogues. He went to the very priests to whom he was going to give letters to let them know that he had approval to capture those disciples. He went to those synagogues. Those synagogues, which were places where the Torah was kept. Those synagogues where they would read the Old Testament scriptures. He goes to those synagogues, and straightway he preaches Christ to them. Straightway he preaches to them that Christ is the one of whom those scriptures testify, that Christ is the one in whom all of those scriptures are fulfilled. Oh, straightway he goes and tells his fellow Jews that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom he persecuted, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the eternal Son of God, that he is indeed the one who had been promised by the prophets, that he was indeed the Messiah. A congregation, what we read here about the Apostle Paul is so characteristic of him, because this characterized the rest of his ministry, the rest of his life. The Apostle Paul could not be silent about that name. The rest of his life, the Apostle Paul was preoccupied with the name and with the person of Christ. As a matter of fact, when he writes to the Corinthians, he summarizes his entire ministry in these simple words. When he says, I have determined not to know anything else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what he was simply saying, I really have no other desire. My only desire, my burning desire, is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Luther, I believe, said the reason that Paul could not get Christ out of his pen is because Christ had such a place in his heart. And that's why in his epistles, he uses the name of Christ more than 400 times. Oh, the Apostle Paul knew that it is in Christ alone that there is salvation for sinners. That's why he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. And how? What did he persuade men? Oh, he persuaded them in his preaching regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He persuaded them that the name of Christ was the only name given under heaven whereby we must and can be saved. He preached Christ as the willing and able Savior of sinners. He preached a Christ who declares in the gospel that whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Oh, he preached a Christ who had accomplished a perfect salvation for completely lost sinners. He preached a Christ of whom he declared that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life, and would obtain the full and free pardon of sins. That's why at the end of his sermon in Acts 13, that remarkable sermon that he preached in the synagogue of Pisidia, He ends his sermon this way: "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Oh, the Apostle Paul understood that the Bible is about Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that the Scriptures, and his Bible, of course, was Genesis to Malachi, but now we have the New Testament Scriptures as well. He knew that the Scriptures from A to Z, from beginning to end, testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you see, Paul was filled with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ of which Christ himself said, "That Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you." And you know, congregation, we have only recently preached to you about the Spirit. And it is his special work. It is his special work to bring glory to the eternal Son of God. That's why the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. And so why did the Spirit inspire men to write the Scriptures? For one reason only: so that we, fallen sinners, that we might know about the Son of God. He inspired the writing of the Word of God in order that we might know of that only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Because without those Scriptures, we would be ignorant of this Savior. Without those Scriptures, we would perish. Without those Scriptures, we cannot know the eternal Son of God, because he is revealed in those Scriptures. That's why John in 1 John 5 refers to the Word of God as the Father's record that he has given of his only begotten Son. And so you see, when a man like Paul, when he is filled with the Spirit of Christ, he cannot but bear witness to Christ. And so in that sense, even though Paul was raised up by God for a very unique ministry, he was raised up by God to be one of the primary authors of the New Testament Scriptures, yet we can say this, that Paul has this in common with every servant of God. This is the mark of the true servants of God. When God calls a man to preach the Word of God, God calls that man for one purpose only, and that is to bear witness to the name of his only begotten Son. And so the mark of a true preacher of the gospel is that they will be preoccupied with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes later, and he says about himself, "Woe is unto me," he says, "woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." In other words, the apostle was driven by the irresistible work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, congregation, that's why he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And congregation, it's so important for us to recognize that. And that's what you have to judge my preaching by. You have to judge my preaching whether I preach Christ to you. And it's not just mentioning the name of Christ. No, to preach Christ. That's what he did, to preach Christ, to set him before you as he is in his wonderful person and in his wonderful work. But it also means that we must offer him to you. Oh, that is what the essence of the gospel is. In the gospel, God offers his Son to us. That's why God, by his Spirit, has given us the Scriptures. And that's why these Scriptures became totally new for the Apostle Paul. That's why, congregation, what we can learn from this is the only way you can read your Bible profitably is if you read it with but one goal, and that is that as you read it, that the Spirit of God may direct you to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably told you this, but let me repeat it in this context. Years ago, when I took a course on biblical exegesis, and that means that it's a course that focuses on how do you explain a text? How do you get out of a text what the Holy Spirit put into that text? That's what the word exegesis means. Exegesis comes from a Greek combination of words that means to get out of. So how do we get out of the text what the Holy Spirit has put into the text? Because obviously, that is a very essential skill for a minister of the gospel. Because congregation, ultimately, when I proclaim God's word to you, I'm not called to proclaim my ideas and my thoughts to you. But our calling as ministers of the gospel is to so expound the scriptures that you understand what God intended with those scriptures. And so this professor gave us very valuable advice, advice that I've never forgotten, advice that you can benefit from as well. He said to us this, he said, "Men, as you take your shovel," he called it, "as you take your exegetical shovel, and as you dig into that text," he said, "keep digging until you find Christ. Keep digging in your text until you find Christ." He says, "and when you find him, then," he says, "your exegesis will be correct." And so it is, congregation. I've tried to explain to you often, and I will continue to do so, that this book, this written word of God, is about the living word of God. That's why we will never read scripture correctly unless we keep that in mind. And as you know, that's exactly what Jesus did on the way to Emmaus. He opened the scriptures and he showed them in those scriptures everything about himself. And the apostle was so effective in preaching Christ that the Jews to whom he was preaching quickly realized that if what he said was true, that their entire structure of their theological thinking, that entire structure would collapse. In a sense, they recognized what Paul recognized before his conversion. Saul of Tarsus knew that if that were true, if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, if the gospel that Stephen was preaching, if that were true, his whole system of religion would collapse. He knew that what he believed and what he thought would prove to be absolutely null and void. Because ultimately, Phariseeism was a salvation of works. Phariseeism was a salvation whereby you could acquire your own righteousness. Pharisees believed that the stricter they were, the more pleasing they were to God. That's why they hated Christ. That's why they hated his ministry. That's why they weren't satisfied until they killed him. That's why Saul of Tarsus hated Stephen, and he consented in his stoning. That's why the Jews here in Damascus, they were determined to kill him. Look at verse 22. It says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." May I put it simply this way? He just ran circles around them. He confounded them. You see, Paul was not just your average Pharisee. He was a man of extraordinary brilliance. He was a man of extraordinary intelligence. He was a man who basically knew the entire Old Testament scriptures. He knew the scriptures. That's why later on he could quote them so easily and so quickly at just the right occasion. And now that the light had broken through, now that he had become a new man, now that he looked at those scriptures from the right perspective, now that he saw the glory of Christ everywhere, he just ran circles around those Jews. He confounded them. They simply had no answer to what he had to say. His argument was so persuasive. And of course, that's why, wherever the apostle went, he encountered the hatred of those Jews. That's why he was persecuted so intensely. That's why everywhere he went, the Jews were his worst enemy. Because what Paul always did, he always would go to the Jews first. He had such a burden for his own people. He so wanted them to know about this Christ. He would always go to the synagogue first. Then he would preach Christ to them. And either they believed it, as happened occasionally. We know, for instance, in Acts 17, we read about the Bereans. It was a wonderful exception. It says, and Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, there you have it again, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. But instead of stoning him, the Bereans took their time, and they searched their scriptures, they opened their Bible, and they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And they discovered that the Apostle Paul was correct in his interpretation of the scriptures. But you know, there were other times where they tried to stone him to death. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11 and you read all that he endured, why? Because he boldly preached Christ. Boldly, without apology. And the Apostle Paul truly was willing to die for the sake of that name. That name was so precious to him. He was so driven, he was so moved by the Spirit of Christ that he could not remain silent about Christ. And so when they would put him in jail, he would start writing about Christ. And that's why we have his epistles today. That's why his epistles, they brim with the name of Christ. Because congregation, that is the gospel. That is the gospel that we may preach to you as well. It is a gospel that meets with enmity. It is a gospel that is hated by the worldly man. It's a gospel that's hated by the religious man, because it is a gospel that sets aside all human righteousness. It is a gospel that tells us who we are in the sight of God. It is a gospel that, first of all, tells us the bad news about us. It is a gospel that tells us that we are sinners in the sight of God. It is a gospel that tells us that we are under condemnation because of our sin. It is a gospel that tells us that we have provoked God to sin. It is a gospel that tells us that if we don't believe that gospel, we will go to hell. It is a gospel that is not silent about the consequences of unbelief. That's why the natural man does not want to hear it. And even the religious person does not want to hear it. Because ultimately, the Lord Jesus was not crucified by Gentiles. He was crucified by the religious elite of his day, who despised him and who despised his word and who tried to silence him forever. Because this gospel congregation, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that gospel puts a big cross through all of my works, through all of my merits. Oh, this gospel tells us there is nothing in me that is of any value in the sight of God. This gospel tells us that the only way we can be reconciled with God and the only way we can obtain the pardon of our sins is by believing in this Christ. That's why Paul did not hesitate one moment when the jailer said to him, "But what must I do to be saved?" This man was in despair, and Paul immediately answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." That's the gospel in all of its simplicity. And that's why Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing what the consequences are when men die in their sins, knowing what the outcome will be if we die without having believed on Christ, knowing what it means to fall into the hands of the living God, I am moved to persuade men to believe in the name of God's only begotten Son. I seek to persuade sinners to flee to this Christ for the salvation of their soul, to persuade them that there is no other name given under heaven, to persuade them that they cannot be reconciled with God in any other way except through this Christ. And what a miracle, therefore, that those Jews weren't able to kill him. Paul now had to experience that the tables were turned on him. And that's what Christ promised and said. Tell him, he said to Ananias, that he's going to have to suffer much for my name's sake. Go tell Saul that what he has done to my people, they're now going to do to him. And that's precisely what happened. And yet, we know that the Christ who reigns, of whom we heard this morning, he carefully governed the life of his servant Paul. And Paul did not die one minute too early. He did not die until he had fulfilled the calling that Christ had given him, until he had preached the gospel even in Rome, until he had written the epistles that we now have today, even though, as a result of that persecution, he spent many years in jail. But how profitable those years have been, how profitable they still are for us. But here we see that even though they were planning his murder, they were conspiring to kill him, they did not succeed because God overruled. And so somehow Saul and the disciples found out about it, and so they helped him to escape at night. It says the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And so apparently there was a disciple who had a house just like Rahab the harlot. Her house was on the wall as well. And oh, what a humbling way for this proud Pharisee. Think of how he came to Damascus. He was brought in as a blind man. And now he leaves Damascus in a basket, being led down the wall. And there he escaped. And as we will see next week, he then ultimately makes his way to Jerusalem. One thing that I will address next week is that those many days he talks about are probably the 3 years that he spent in Arabia, all by himself, reflecting on all that had happened. And then he goes back to Damascus. And then they tried to kill him. And as a result of that, Saul of Tarsus comes back to Jerusalem, not as a Pharisee, but as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had but one goal and one desire, and that is to preach Christ and him crucified. The congregation, that Christ has been preached to you all the days of your life. We preach to you that there is no salvation in any other except in this Christ. We preach to you that this Christ is a willing and able Savior, an all-sufficient Savior, a Savior who saves to the uttermost all those who come unto him. Oh, do you love this Christ? Do you love him as Saul loved him? Do you love him as those disciples loved him? Do you love him in sincerity? Because that's the ultimate proof that our religion is real. That's why Paul, in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a powerful statement. Paul is saying, if you don't love Christ, God's curse rests upon you. Paul is saying, our religion is not real. Our experience is not real unless we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit works savingly in the heart of a sinner, when he convicts us of sin, remember, he has but one goal. There is one reason he strips you of all your righteousness. There is one reason he convicts you of sin, and that is to bring you to the blessed feet of this Christ. Because it is his work to take out of him and to glorify him. And so I ask you, as you go home, think about this question. What does this Christ mean to me? Do you love him in sincerity? Because your and my eternal destiny is determined by what we do with that Christ. Because only he that believeth in the Son hath life. And he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amen.